Good morning, church. I'm glad you can join us this morning, or if you happen to be listening to this in the afternoon or the evening, I am glad that you're here. I do trust that you're well aware of a lot of the turmoil and the chaos and the a lot of the destruction that's going on in our nation has the aftermath of the police brutality, the deaths of many of the African-American men and women who have suffered or has been affected at the hands of the police. You know that, again, there's a lot of revolts and riots and just demonstrations going on. And many of the demonstrations are rightly so, expressing the frustration and the anger, the sense of even loss of empowerment that people are expressing towards those in positions of leadership or authority. Some of the individuals have taken advantage of the demonstrations, have gone the far of looting and exerting violence. But I do pray that, let me just start with prayer specifically for this situation. Really, this is not something that's just going to find a solution and be done with. But in many ways, shapes, or form, it reminds me of a volcano that's erupted. And prior to the volcano erupting, it's been a long simmering pressure that's been built up, or an earthquake, I guess, would be a similar example. An earthquake is the eruption of events that have been building up tension for so long, and finally it erupts in an earthquake. Yes, the earthquake, we see the visible destruction that the earthquake can cause, but prior to that earthquake erupting, there's been a built-up tension over years, decades, sometimes centuries. And in this case, I believe that's a very good analogy of what's taking place. It's not just one particular event. It's not just even a couple events, but it's a long simmering tension or maybe distress that's been built up over years, decades, even centuries. So let me pray for us. Father, I pray that for each person, Lord, whether we're in the police department, whether we're been demonstrating, advocating for social justice, Lord, I pray that each one of us would look at our hearts, look at our own attitudes, our own understandings, recognizing, Lord, that all of us, in some way, shape, or form, have not just been affected by each other, but ultimately, Lord, that we have rebelled against you, Lord. So we would, in humility and honesty, repent of our own sins against you, and then repent of sins which we have committed against one another, Lord. Recognizing that it's not just about our relationship with each other, but it's also, most importantly, about our relationship with you, and that affects and impacts how we relate to one another. Again, we thank you that you have taken the first step of reconciling us to you. And then we can be reconciled with one another through Jesus Christ, Lord. The forgiveness that he gives us, Lord, and the acceptance that we have with you. And Lord, we know that this side of heaven will never be perfect. We'll never do everything exactly the way you would desire. But God, we thank you most of all, Lord, that have you stand before you, Lord, that we are holy and blameless because of Christ, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I do want to talk about the passage in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. And this passage focuses on really oftentimes a misinterpretation or a misunderstanding of different aspects of which we'll see in this passage. But misunderstandings or misinterpretations are almost, I would say, a part of life. They happen more frequently than we realize. Lately, in our household or in our house, we have two cats, which are primarily house cats. But there's been a third cat that's been coming around our house, or I'd probably say the last, not just several weeks, but even month. It's a cat that's been coming around in the morning specifically and in the evenings. And that's actually times when I feed our two cats. And so this cat has picked up that, oh, okay, so if I come in the morning and during breakfast hour or when they first get fed, and then also come in the evening times when they get fed for dinner, I'll get some food as well. And I'll be honest, I'm the one who usually feeds this cat that's been coming around the house. But I noticed that for the last 2 days, this cat has not been coming in the morning or the evening. Actually, this morning, it's a Sunday, I opened the door hoping that I would see this cat come by for breakfast or to say hi to me in the morning, but this cat was not there. And I noticed again yesterday for evening, this cat did not show up as well. And so I said to my wife, yeah, you know, I didn't see this cat. He's called Mau Mau, or that's what we call this cat. He wasn't there. Or actually, it's a female cat. She wasn't there. So my wife's response to my inquiry was, who knows what happened to this cat? And so how I interpreted Vanda's response of who knows was who cares about this cat? And my response to my interpretation of what she had said was, well, I care about this cat because I enjoy seeing this cat and I like this cat. Now, I'll be honest with you, when I stepped back and thought about my wife's response of who knows what happened to this cat or what, where it is, she may have actually meant, yeah, you know, we don't know. Maybe the cat is at home, maybe the cat's visiting someone else, or, you know, who knows? And that's it. Rather than who knows being a reflection of who cares. So again, recognizing that sometimes in life, oftentimes in life, we have a misinterpretation. And again, I could be wrong in misinterpreting my wife's response. I may be right, but we don't know. There's a possibility that I can have a misinterpretation. And when we misinterpret situations or circumstances in life, the consequences sometimes could actually be quite humorous. We could realize that, oh, wow, I've been wrong, and actually it leads to a humorous response when we recognize, hey, I've been misinterpreting this situation. And actually, in a weird way, I suppose, it can actually bring us closer together with this person, which we've misinterpreted their behavior or their actions or attitudes. Sometimes the consequences, rather than being humorous, can actually be very hurtful. Very, you can say, horrible in terms of the consequences of which we actually become more distant or more remote, or there's a breaking off of the relationship. So again, it's important that we understand how we have perhaps misinterpreted or how something that has happened has been misinterpreted and the consequences it can have on our lives. And again, this morning, we're going to be looking at three situations in the past. Oftentimes, sometimes we may have a misinterpretation or misunderstanding of what's happening and the effect it can have on our life. So this morning's passage, again, is in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. And we're going to be looking specifically at the church in Laodicea. And as you know, if you've been with us the last several weeks and months, we've been looking at the seven churches in the region of Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. And this morning, again, we're focusing on the letter to the church in Laodicea, which is the last of the seven letters or churches that we're going to be looking at, or that we will be looking at. So usually what I've been doing is I've been spending the first maybe 5-10 minutes talking about the background of that particular church and the city in which it's located. But this morning with Laodicea, the church at Laodicea, we're going to be interweaving the background information with actually the 3 points that I want to bring up in today's passage. Okay, so again, Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. And I really encourage you to read from a Bible as we look at this passage, or to have a Bible with this passage available to you as we look at this passage. The first misunderstanding, or what we need to spend time clarifying, is found in verses 15 to 16, in which talks about this idea or this topic of being cold and hot, or you can say hot or cold. Look at verse 15 to 16. It says, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you either were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Again, this phrase, colder nor hot, or you could say hot nor cold, is used 3 times in this passage, or these passages, verses 15 to 16. 3 times this idea, or this topic, or subject, you could say, of cold nor hot, hot nor cold, is used in these 2 passages. And I think it's really important, very important, for us to understand exactly what Jesus wants to say to this church regarding being cold or hot, or you could say hot or cold. Because initially when we hear the phrase being hot or cold, cold or hot, it's very easy, or maybe our first assumption is to think that Jesus is referring to being hot or cold in terms of having spiritual fervor or passion for God. In the sense of when you talk about someone being hot, often you think of, wow, someone is hot stuff, or good, that's good, right? You know, there's a lot to like about this person. When you think about the phrase, if you refer to someone as, gosh, they're kind of cold, or that's a cold person, it's usually thought of as a negative implication or a tone that they're very harsh, they're very distant, they don't really care. Again, it's often not the negative perception, whereas hot usually elicits a positive understanding about a person. But that would be a misinterpretation of this phrase or this passage, hot or cold, cold or hot, because you need to understand the background information or where this city of Laodicea is located, because near the city, there were these hot springs, or you could say a small river, running near the city of Hierapolis, right? And because it was a hot spring, or hot water used to come from this spring, that hot water was used for medicinal or cleansing purposes. Because, again, back in the day, they didn't have antiseptics, or they didn't have, you could say, more advanced means of cleaning a wound, right? And so hot water would be a way in which you could clean a wound, or you can say disinfect a wound by using hot water as a means of cleansing. In addition to the hot springs of Hierapolis that were nearby, there was another river or lake, you could say, or spring that near Colossae, which is a nearby city that had cool waters that were running from it. And a cool drink or waters would provide refreshment or rejuvenation, particularly during a warm or hot day. You know, who would want? I mean, I think all of us would want to have a nice cold drink of something or some liquid in order to refresh or, in essence, rejuvenate us. So the idea of hot or cold, cold or hot, in verses 15 and 16, which we see in the passage, is not so much, it's not really not referring to hot or cold in terms of spiritual fervency or spiritual passion for God, but the hot and cold, or cold and hot, is talking about one's purpose, one's usefulness, right, for God or by God. If one is hot or cold, then again, you have the purpose of, for medicinal purposes, if you're hot, of cleansing or cleaning something or someone. If you're cold or cool, you would have the purpose of providing refreshment or a rejuvenation for someone, particularly on a hot day. So again, the idea is that is someone being of use or having a purpose or being available to be used by God? Hot, cleansing, cold, refreshing. But this church in Laodicea, notice how it's described. Again in verse 15, neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. Verse 16. So because you are lukewarm, in other words, you're right smack in the middle. You're not hot nor cold. I will spit you out of my mouth. This word spit is actually equivalent of the word vomit. It's not just a spitting of something that's, you know, you want to, that doesn't taste good in your mouth, or that you're tired, you know, spitting out your gum or whatever else you're chewing on. But it's this, actually this idea of actually vomiting from your stomach, something that you're rejecting or that you know that you're finding repulsive. So this idea that Jesus, you can say, is spitting, is vomiting this church because they are serving no use. They're not allowing him to use them, either in a hot reference, in this case you could say hot for cleansing, for providing for medicine, you could say, or cold, providing refreshment or rejuvenation for someone. They're neither that. They're neither available for use or for a purpose. They're lukewarm, right smack in the middle, which God, Jesus, cannot use or cannot work in and through. And because of that, Jesus says, I'm going to spit you out because you're of no use to me. Again, not that God needs us. God can't do anything without using us. But the truth of the matter is that God wants to use us, even though we're imperfect, even though we're sinful, even though we make mistakes. And if you really think about it, that's amazing that the God of the universe, who in no way, shapes, or form, needs us in order to exist. He's perfectly capable, perfectly able to exist fully, forever, without any of us. And yet, he chooses to use us, chooses to work through us, chooses to want to use us for his kingdom purpose and glory. That is utterly amazing when I really think about that. In addition, in verses 17 and 18, it says, "For you say," in other words, the church in Laodicea says, "I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing," not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see." Verses 17 and 18 go on to specifically make fun of, or to, you could say, criticize areas in which the church, or not so much the church, but the city of Laodicea was renowned or famous for. First of all, in verse 17, Jesus says that they are blind. In other words, and then also in verse 18 says that you cannot see, you're not able, or you don't see your own nakedness. In the city of Laodicea, one of the things that Laodicea was known for was that they were known to have a medical school. And in particular, this medical school was famous for, or you could say emphasized, eye treatment. Okay, or maybe, well, what's the term for an eye doctor, right? Kind of escapes me at this moment. But an eye doctor, they were renowned, or they were famous for in that region, for having this medical school that was specifically focused on eye treatment for people who were losing their eyesight or didn't want to lose their eyesight, becoming blind. They would be able to treat them, or they had some treatment that could either stop or cure blindness. And yet, in this passage, Jesus specifically says, "Hey, you guys, even though you have the school that's renowned for providing eye treatment, you guys really can't see anything. You're actually blind." So Jesus specifically points out or criticizes an area which the city was known for, or you could say took pride in knowing. In addition, he also says that you're actually naked, right? That I want to clothe you. In verse, the end of verse 17 talks about them being naked. And then in verse 18 goes on to say, I want to clothe you in rich, white, rich garments, so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Clothing themselves in white garments, clothing themselves so that they're not naked. Again, this region, or Laodicea, in addition to being known for having this eye treatment or this medical school which focused on helping people keep their eyesight, they're also known for being famous for black wool, which they would weave into cloth. And so they were renowned. They were, again, famous for having this soft black wool and industry which would be able to sell and trade for the surrounding region and the known world at that point, or what they considered the known world. So again, two areas in which the city of Laodicea took pride in or was famous for: its eye treatment and its soft black wool. And yet, in this passage, Jesus says, you're actually blind. You're actually naked. You take pride in these things, but you really can't see. You don't have any clothes on. And if we think about our own lives here in specifically in Silicon Valley and the Bay Area, what are things in which we, our society and our culture in this area is known for or famous for, or you could say we kind of take pride in? One of the areas is definitely in education. You know, this is a very highly educated area. Think about colleges. There's UC Berkeley. There's Stanford. San Jose State. There's Santa Clara University. But it's a very academic area where people have not just bachelor's degrees, master's degree, PhDs, doctorate degrees. It's famous for its academic expertise. And in addition, it's also known for being a very high-tech region, right? Many people are involved in high-tech industry, whether it's programming, whether it's designing software, computer-related, having internet access. You know, we just assume that everyone has access to the internet, especially if you're in the Bay Area. If you don't have internet access, then you must live in a cave. These are just things that we take for granted. We just know that we're famous for. And yet, in many ways, shapes, or form, are we over-reliant? Are we over-dependent? Are we finding our sense of pride and a sense of, you could say, even purpose in these things? Not that these things are bad or evil. In and of themselves, they're actually neutral things, right? And we may, our dependence on them, or you could say our over-dependence on them, is what makes these things which are neutral, or you can even say beneficial to us, but our over-dependence on these things, or making them an idol, in other words, has negative consequences on us. And so for us, as we think about our own lives, am I becoming overly dependent or maybe overly prideful of accomplishments, things in my life, achievements, accolades, that possessions that I have that in and of themselves are neutral or maybe even good things, and yet my dependence or my reliance on them is making them an idol, something that is actually taking me away from God? That's the first misunderstanding or clarification that needs to be made. The second is found in verse 19, where Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." I love, I reprove, and I discipline. That word reprove could essentially mean or be interpreted or translated as correcting or even rebuking. I love, I reprove, and I discipline. A misunderstanding is to think that, well, Jesus either loves me or Jesus either rebukes me or reproves me and disciplines me. The assumption is that these two ideas, or three ideas, you could say, are incompatible with each other. Jesus, you either love me, or Jesus, you either discipline or correct me. Or you could kind of say, maybe we assume that if you're disciplining, if you're correcting me, that you're unhappy. You don't love me, right? You may even hate me. But the idea that love, reproof, discipline are compatible with one another, it just oftentimes doesn't compute in our way of thinking, in our logic. But yet, the Bible is very clear that those three ideas, love, reprove, discipline, are compatible with one another. Actually, they're actually signs that Jesus, we have a relationship with Jesus and God. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 to 11, I won't read the entire passage, but I'll read verse 6. It says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Goes on in verse 11, says that, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." In other words, God says that if I love you, if I care about you, there's going to be discipline involved, in which I may need to discipline you. I may need to correct you. I may need to reprove you. And the reason why I do this is not because I hate you, not because I don't like you, not because I don't care about you. Actually, it demonstrates the fact that I care about you. I like you. I love you. Right? Because I tell my own kids this, I won't say who, but I say to them this, that when I discipline them or I need to correct them or I need to challenge something that they've done or that in my mind they're doing incorrectly or they're doing things to offend me or, more importantly, God, I tell them this, that, you know, if I didn't love you, I wouldn't discipline you, or I wouldn't say anything to correct you or to reprove you if I didn't love you, right? If you were just some Joe Bob on the street or someone that I really don't care for or don't have any connection or relationship, I wouldn't say anything, right? I just let you go about your business. You do that, you make a mistake, or the consequences of what I think are going to be long-term consequences of your action or your attitude, unless something changes, that's on you, you know, because I don't, this sounds horrible, but I don't really care what happens to you or the consequences for me are inconsequential in my mind, right? So if I didn't love you, I wouldn't say anything to you, because the reason why I'm saying this is because I love you, because I want to see you prosper and grow and become a person that is able to be used by God and able to love God with all your heart. And so that's why I'm going to say this, that, hey, this needs to be changed, or I feel like this needs to be changed or corrected in your life. In our life as well, there may be areas in which God is wanting to discipline us. God is wanting to correct something that we are doing or that we have done or we will do. And if he's correcting you, if he's reproving you, if he's disciplining you, it's not because he hates you. It's not because he's mad at you and angry. He says, you're so incompetent. You're always doing this wrong. It's because he actually loves you. He actually cares for you. He wants to see you grow as a person and as a follower of God. It demonstrates his love for you. So Jesus loves, he reproves, and he disciplines. And the reason why he does that, passage goes on in verse 19, so that you and I can be zealous and repent. Zealous and repent. This word zealous means essentially to have a burning passion, right? Be on fire. The word picture is of something that's boiling or bubbling over. It's so hot that it's boiling over whatever, the pot, the liquid, the water that's on the stove that's in a pot and is boiling over because it's so hot. And this idea of being zealous means that just burning passion for God. And in addition to being zealous, we're also called to repent. The word repent, I've often described it, or in my mind, I describe it as repenting of making a U-turn in your life. A U-turn is, for those of you who drive, or you know, you drive and you make a U-turn. And the reason why you make a U-turn is because you realize that you're going in the wrong direction. Right? You should be going in the opposite direction in which you're presently going. So what you do is make a U-turn, is that you slow down or come to a stop. You turn around your vehicle, your bike. Maybe if you're walking, you turn around and you go in the correct direction or the opposite direction or the way you're supposed to go. You don't just stop and that's it, sit down and set up camp, but you travel in the way in which you should be going or you recognize you need to go. That's what a U-turn is. And that's how I would describe the word repent. When we repent, we recognize that we're going in a direction that God does not want us to go into or keep on going. And we need to stop, we need to turn around, and we need to head in the direction that we believe God wants us to go. That's essentially what the word repent is. So this flows, again, out of our recognizing that God loves me, God reproves me, God disciplines me. The result of, or the effect of, is that I would be zealous. I would grow my passion for God, my desire for God. And I would repent, turn away, turn around from things that I know are displeasing or I'm going in a wrong direction for that God wants me to go. And then stop and turn around and head back in the direction that God wants me to go in. Again, oftentimes we don't think about, wow, that being zealous and repenting, right? Oftentimes we think that, okay, well, if I'm burning passion with God, then yeah, you know, I'm going full speed. But oftentimes in order to be zealous or to have this burning passion for God or things of God requires me to repent of things that I'm presently involved in, or I'm presently doing, or I'm presently holding on to, which in God's kingdom plan and purpose is incompatible. He doesn't want me to be involved in these things, either because they have no kingdom value, or they're going to actually take me away from what God wants me to be involved with, things that God wants me to have a passion for, a zeal for. I need to repent, I need to stop, I need to turn around, and I need to head back or head in the direction that God wants me to. For us, for you, for myself, what are areas in which we may need, I may need, to not only be zealous in and have a passion for, but also need to repent of in order to have, you could say, passion or zeal for something. I need to stop and I need to let go and I need to head in a direction that God wants me to. And as I do that, then have a passion, have a zeal, have a zest for what God would want me to do. The last clarification, or you could say misunderstanding, is found in verse 20. Verse 20, which says that, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat or dine with him, and he with me. This phrase or this idea in verse 20, that Jesus stands at the door and knocks. Okay, so like our door to our house or door to our room, we hear this knocking at the door. And the assumption is, or the understanding is that in this case, it's Jesus that's knocking on our door. Whether it's a literal door or whether it's a figurative door, like you could say the door to our heart or the door to our life. Jesus is at the door. He's knocking. And notice what the passage does not say, that Jesus knocks and barges into our house or our life or our room, whatever it is, right? He just knocks, and then it says he opens the door and just walks in, right? Or maybe knocks it down or breaks it down. Now, it says that Jesus knocks, and he's standing there at the door. And the assumption is that he's waiting for us to open the door, and not just open the door, but invite him in to dine with us. Because again, he says that if anyone hears my voice, opens the door, then I will come in to him and eat with him. The assumption is that we're inviting Jesus in, right? We're telling, oh yeah, open the door, come on in, Jesus, and have dinner, or you could say have fellowship with me. Jesus, by all means, can, has the King, the Creator, the Lord of the universe, has every right, you could say, to break down our door, to barge in, and come in unannounced or uninvited. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus knocks on our door, waits for us to open the door, and then he can come in and dine with us. Even though, by all means, has the Creator, has the King, he has every right to just barge in, break down our door, and just come in as our Lord, as our Creator. But yet, that's not what he does. And in addition, notice who Jesus is speaking to, or the assumption of who he's speaking to, right? If anyone hears my door or my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine or eat with him, and he with me. Think about the audience who Jesus is talking to in this passage in Laodicea. He's talking to the church in Laodicea. He's talking to the people involved in this church. And the assumption is that the people involved in this church, they're Christians. They're followers of Christ. They're what we would consider believers. Or at least a good percentage or a good majority of them are Christians. Now, there may be people who do not yet believe in Jesus, who are not, we would not consider them a Christian or a follower of Christ. Okay, that's probably or maybe true. But for most of the people in this church at Laodicea, they are probably already Christians. They're probably already followers of Christ, or they would identify themselves as a follower of Christ. And if that's the case, oftentimes when we think about this verse of Jesus knocking at the door, waiting to come in, it's often used or perceived or interpreted as an evangelistic call of Jesus wanting to enter into a person's life. I'm not sure if you're aware, but this passage in verse 20 is often used in evangelistic crusades or calls or calling people to come to Christ for the first time, to turn over their life, to surrender their life, and to become a Christian. If you're familiar with Campus Crusade, I think it's called Crew Now, their track, the four spiritual laws. I believe law number four talks about how, it actually uses this passage in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, that becoming a believer, receiving Christ as your Lord and Savior, and then Jesus coming into your life and dining with you. And again, the assumption is that it's talking about somebody who's making the commitment to Christ for the first time, coming to Christ and being a non-believer prior to this, and then receiving Jesus as your Lord and Savior. But yet, the passage, the context of this passage, is the assumption is that Jesus is talking to the church. And again, there may be people who aren't Christians, who are not yet a believer in Christ, but more than likely, there's people, the most majority of the people hearing this message are already Christians, would already call themselves a believer in Christ. So if that's true, that Jesus is really talking about wanting to have intimate fellowship with us, people who are already Christian, we've already received Christ as our Lord and our Savior, but for whatever reason, we are holding him at a distance, right? We're, you could say, have kicked him out of our house, our heart, are refusing to open our heart to him and invite him in and have intimate fellowship with him. For whatever reason, that is the case, or that may be the case. And Jesus says, no. Yeah, you already may be a follower of mine. Consider yourself a Christian, which is good, which is great, but we're not having fellowship with one another. You're holding me at arm's length. You're not opening your door to me fully so that I could come in and have fellowship. I want to dine with you. I want to have this intimate conversation. I don't want to have this conversation with you through the door that's been closed in your heart or in your life, and I'm just shouting to you from outside, but I want to come in and sit next to you and sit across from you, and I can say, have you sit in my lap and have this intimate fellowship with you. And for some of us here, that may be God's call, Jesus' desire for us to have intimate fellowship with him, to open the door to our heart, to let him in, to let him dine with us. I want to give you an opportunity to reflect and to respond to God and his call to you, and how maybe you have been misinterpreting or misunderstanding what he has wanted from you. Maybe we've misinterpreted what it means to be hot or cold, cold or hot, thinking that it's talking about having a passion or recognizing that, yeah, I'm feeling cold, I'm feeling distant for God, which that may be true, but it's really talking about, am I making myself available for God to use, to work through, right? Whether it's in a healing purpose or whether it's in a refreshing purpose, am I making myself available for God's use? To recognizing that Jesus loving me also includes at times Jesus reproving me or rebuking me, disciplining me. Those three ideas are not incompatible. In fact, actually, they're compatible. They're consistent with somebody who loves us dearly and deeply. And the third misunderstanding or clarification is that Jesus is knocking at my door, the door to my life, the door to my heart, and wanting to have fellowship with me as a believer in Christ, someone who already considers himself or herself a follower of God and wanting to have intimate fellowship, doesn't want to have to shout through the door or behind the door to our lives, but wants to have this close fellowship with, intimate fellowship with me. I want to give you, again, an opportunity to spend some time in silent prayer and reflection and response, and then I'll close this in prayer. Okay, let me pray for us. Father, again, we do recognize the chaos, the calamity of what's been going on in our world, Lord, not just with the coronavirus, but we recognize, the injustices, the discrimination, the prejudices that we have exhibited to one another, Lord. We ask for your forgiveness. We ask for your healing, again, not just from the coronavirus, but the healing of our heart, of our relationship, of our attitudes towards one another, towards you, first and foremost, Lord. I do pray, Lord, that as we look to you, as we look at your word, Lord, that we would look at your word with correct understanding, Lord, with a correct idea, Lord, with a correct response to what you are calling us to do in our lives. Not just to do things just because they're the right thing to do, but to do things in order to glorify you, in order to love others who are created in your image, in order to give you the praise that you deserve. Lord, we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, go out and have a blessed day and continue to give glory in all that you do.